In today's gospel, Christ rejects the temptations of the evil one and remains faithful to the Father. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
At that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. The tempter approached and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." He said in reply, "It is written, one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the parapet of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Then the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence. And he said to him, "All these I shall give to you if you prostrate yourself and worship me." At this, Jesus said to him, "Get away, Satan. It is written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Most of you here this morning, I'm sure, remember that old phrase that we oftentimes use jokingly, "The devil made me do it." Well, you know, that comes from an old, I don't know if he may be dead now, I'm not sure, the comedian Flip Wilson. He had a television show years ago, a very, very funny comedy show, in which there were many characters that he played. And one of them was a woman named Geraldine. He played Geraldine. And she's the one who coined this phrase, "the devil made me do it." There's a little story using that phrase, I think, is a little bit illustrative of the first reading of the Mass today. In this little story, this woman goes out shopping. And she comes into the store and she sees this beautiful dress. I mean, really gorgeous dress. She wants it. She can't afford it, but, you know, she wants it. So she buys it. She gets home. Her husband says, "What'd you buy that for? We can't afford that." She said, I know, but the devil made me do it." Her husband said, "Well, wait a minute. When the devil was tempting you that way, why didn't you say, 'Get behind me, Satan'?" She said, "I did say that." Her husband said, "And?" She said, "Well, the devil said, 'It looks good from back here, too.'" Well, I guess the devil is seductive in the way he tempts us. I'd like to suggest that we look at the seduction he uses this morning in the temptation of Adam and Eve. If I were to ask you this morning, what was the sin of Adam and Eve? You'd probably say initially, "I wish I got that question on a game of Jeopardy, because I know that. They ate the forbidden fruit." You're batting one for one. By the way, as an aside, you know, we always say they ate the apple. Well, the gospel, the scripture doesn't say the apple. In many famous paintings of the scene, it's an apple. But we don't know what kind of fruit it was. It was a forbidden fruit. They ate whatever it was. So if I were to say to you then, well, why couldn't they eat that fruit? You'd say, well, because God told them not to. They were disobedient to God. You're batting two for two. That's good. But now here's the crux of the matter. Why were they disobedient? This is where the devil gets seductive. Why were they disobedient? God had given them everything, breathed his own life into them, put them in the beautiful garden. Why were they disobedient? What was the seduction? What was the ultimate temptation the devil uses? If you eat the apple, you will become like God. If you eat the apple or the fruit, you'll know good from evil. You'll have wisdom. You'll know good from evil. You'll be the source of good of evil. And for yourselves, you will be like God. That's what they want, you see. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to be responsible to God. They don't want God telling them what to do. They want to determine for themselves what's right and wrong, what's good or bad. They will be God for themselves. That's the temptation, the ultimate seduction. And I think if you and I look around, we realize that that's the root of all sin. The root of all sin we can think of is that we will not be accountable to God. We will decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We won't serve God, we will serve ourselves. Remember the great British author John Milton wrote Paradise Lost? What does Satan say in Paradise Lost? Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. See, I will be God for myself. I won't be accountable, responsible. I will be God. And I think that attitude, that way of looking at things, has permeated much of our world today, our own society. How often, for example, do we hear the phrase or use the phrase, do your own thing. Be true to yourself. Do your own thing. Well, that's fine up to a point. But does that mean that you're not accountable or responsible to anybody but yourself? Or again, that song that's so popular. I think Frank Sinatra recorded it first. Remember the song, I Did It My Way? Been recorded by many men, and we listen to that song, and we think, isn't that wonderful, you know, doing it my way, be my own person. And somebody said that song is the theme song of hell. Theme song of hell, you know why? Listen to some of the lyric, really listen to the lyric. One part goes, to speak the words you truly feel, not the words of one who kneels. Not the words of one who kneels. What does kneeling imply? Service, obedience. No. You don't kneel ever to anybody, to anything. So even though we're not saying it this way, what's happening is, I will be my God. I'll do my thing. I'll be accountable to myself, but to nobody else. Least of all, God. The other night, I was flipping through the television, and, you know, all of these reality shows, I never watch them. I always say to myself, if it's being filmed, how can it be real? People know they're being filmed. They're not being themselves, really, you know. But anyway, this is a reality show. It was one of those where the bride goes into the dress shop to buy her bridal gown, you know. So anyway, here, these two young women come into this dress shop. I don't know why I stopped. I never stop and watch these things. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But I stopped. And so these two young women come in. They're twins. And so they say to the salesperson, yeah, we need two wedding gowns. Oh, she said, both of you getting married? Yes, we're both getting married. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Who are the lucky men? They said, well, no, the lucky man. She said, huh? Yeah, we're marrying the same man. She said, you mean you got both of you marrying the same man? Yeah. Now, I don't know how you do that legally, how they were going to get around the law of bigamy, but be that as it may, they were marrying the same man. And I thought to myself, where does that come from? And they probably thought this was perfectly all right. This is what they wanted. Is that what God wants? Do we hold ourselves accountable? What does God think about marriage? You know, if we look at the very first book of Genesis, just before this section where Adam and Eve are disobedient, God brings them together, tells them to be fruitful and multiply, and then the author of the book of Genesis adds these words. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. That's God's image of marriage. So if we come up with all these other images, where do they come from? They're not coming from God. When he's asked about marriage in the New Testament, Jesus is questioned. He goes right back to the book of Genesis. He says the same thing. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and joins his wife, and they become one flesh. The whole of the Bible is filled with marital imagery. God marries the people of Israel. One God, one people. In the letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul says that just like Christ marries the church, so a man and a woman marry each other. One to one. That's God's view of marriage. And we say, well, why does God impose that on us? Why aren't we free to marry whoever we want? Two, three, four, two, whatever. Because God knows that's what's best for us. He doesn't give us his laws because he wants to burden us with them. He gives us his laws to free us, to show us how we will find the greatest fulfillment. So when we disobey God, when we refuse to be obedient to God, we're harming ourselves. See, the beautiful garden that God intends for us, we turn into a desert when we won't kneel before God and receive the good he wants to give us. When we become our God, when we become God ourself, make ourselves our own God, we're not responsible. We determine what's good and right. We'll determine good and evil for ourselves. Never mind what God's got to say. We make the garden into a desert. And during Lent, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be asking ourselves the question, do you and I fall into that without even realizing it? We would not say we don't obey God, that we're making ourselves gods. But do we without even realizing it? I'll do it my way. What's God's way? In this matter, whatever this matter is, what's God's way? Do I try to do that? Or is my way, even if it's not God's way, become the way I act? The primordial sin is deciding that we know what's best. We know what's right and wrong. And we'll do that. Lent is a time to recognize that in ourselves, if it's there, and change. We will serve, as Jesus says in the gospel today, you will serve God alone. Let me conclude with a true little story about the great British author G.K. Chesterton. Right after the First World War, he became a great literary figure in England. Great Catholic layman who was married, great apologist for the faith, wrote many, many articles about the faith, defending the faith. His greatest work is probably the book called Orthodoxy. Wonderful Catholic author. Well, anyway, right after the Second World War, or First World War, Europe was in turmoil, obviously. And so one day in the London Times, another well-known author, wrote a big long article about what's wrong with the world, you know, all the terrible things that had happened leading up to the First World War, the horror of that First World War and everything. Just he enumerated all these awful things. When he got to the end of the article, he concluded the article with this question. All these horrible things. This is the question he asked. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Look at all this. What's wrong with the world? So Chesterton, reading the article, wrote a response, sent it to the editor, one line. What's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. We are. That's what's wrong with the world. In our own way, big, small, whenever we make ourselves God, that's what's wrong with the world. We make the world a desert. So as we gather today, let's pray that we might follow the example of Christ in the gospel today. He will be obedient to God above everything else. That's what you and I must be too. We can't be people who think or who act as if we're our own little gods. My way. My way. I know best. I know right. I know wrong. We have to be people who don't do it my way, but do it God's way. May God bless you.